Would you pray with me again once more? Father, what a sweet and precious thing it is to lift our voices to sing words that when we were at a place where we were blinded by our sin and did not have ears to hear your voice and had no taste for heaven's joys, your Spirit gave us life. Father, I pray that the Spirit that gave us life would illumine our minds, would open our hearts, and would open our eyes wide to see things now from your word that we cannot see rightly and truly without your help. So, Father, help us at this hour. Help us in these remaining moments that we have together this morning. Father, I pray that everything that I would say would encourage the brothers and sisters here, that would make much of your Son. Father, I pray that anything that would not go to these ends would be quickly forgotten. So help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study again in the letter of 1 John this morning, and we'll continue our time together where we left off last time in chapter 4. Again, friends, if you're here today, this morning, and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you don't have a Bible here with you today, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you, and we would just invite you to take up and read, to hear from God himself and his Word. Our text for this sermon today is on page 1084 in those Bibles. Page 1084. So 1 John chapter 4, our time together, we'll spend the majority of our time, friends, in chapter 4, verses 13, and all the way up to verse 16. To give us some larger context of what we're going to be reading, we'll actually begin, though, reading from verse 7 all the way down to verse 21. So read with me, please, from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. And this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. And this love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has not seen, or whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Friends, as we dive right into our text this morning with God's help, I think that there's three truths, at least three key truths that we'll see together in the text before us. The first one I think we'll see is this. We'll locate it primarily in verse 13. Believers receive assurance from the Spirit's graces in their lives. Believers receive assurance from the Holy Spirit's graces in their lives. Next, those who remain in God's love continue to confess Jesus. Those who remain in God's love continue to confess Jesus. And the last truth that we'll see with God's help is to know the love of God is to be remaining in God's love. To know the love of God is to be remaining in God's love. Friends, I'm eager to spend more time with you this morning in this book. I pray that this book, these words of life that we encounter on these pages have been a life-giving thing for you. They've encouraged me throughout these weeks and challenged me. And the thing that I'm just repeatedly struck by over and over again when I read 1 John is that this letter deals with big, big, weighty realities, big, heavy things, and oftentimes it does it in very clear language. But the truths that John puts before us are just, they're the most glorious, soul-lifting things in the universe. The encouragement of the assurance that we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ and his work alone on the cross, and the sobriety of what it means to identify with God's people and yet to not exhibit the love that God by his Spirit pours out in his people. So this book is just so serious. That's just so true of the Bible in many, many ways. Sometimes I hear other churches and in many pulpits across our land, just the way God's word is presented is with just such lightness and such levity that you can't taste and feel just the seriousness, the serious joy that's in these verses. So I pray that God would help us to feel the seriousness of these realities that are before us. So I'm eager to be back with you, and I'm especially eager. I can't wait to preach the verses that we're going to be in next week with God's help, verse 17 to verse 21. I've been looking forward to spending time in those verses since we started this series. But today we're going to be spending our time in verses 13 to verse 16. So let's begin. Let's dive right in and let's move through that first point that we've already heard from in verse 13. Believers receive assurance by the Spirit's graces in their lives. Believers receive assurance by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's graces in their lives. Look again with me at verse 13. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. So John says that the way that you know that you remain in Jesus, the way that you know that you remain in God's love, the way that you know you're a child of God, that you're truly a Christian, is that God has given you the gift of his Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and producing good fruit from your life. That will happen if you're a Christian. That's not optional for John. That's essential. Every Christian, every person who's in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, is a new creation. This regenerating work of what happens when we're born again or born of God, as John says in this letter, is without exception that comes to every person who's been given the grace to trust in the Lord Jesus. The way we know that we remain in God is that we've been given his Spirit. That's essential. And I also think it raises important questions for us. And one of the questions that it raises is, how do you know if you have God's Spirit? How do you know if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you? Is it just some emotional feeling that comes over you? Is it just some voice that you hear speak or whisper into your ear? While God's Spirit, especially speaking through His Word, does move us and stir us, I think it's deeper than just a feeling. It's more than just a feeling that we get. Here's what I think we learned from John. The way you know that God has given you His Spirit is this. First, you confess, you believe, and you cherish the truths about Jesus that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Say that again. First, you confess, you believe, and you cherish the truths about Jesus in such a way that it can only be done by God's Spirit. And the next thing you know, the next way you know that God has given you His Spirit, at least from which we see in this verse, is that you grow in your love for people the same way that the Spirit does. Or you grow in your love for the people that the Spirit loves. I think we've seen that over and over again throughout this letter. And what we'll see again and again today even, that just two of the, just the pervasive themes throughout this book are love for the brothers and sisters and abiding in God's love. So when I say that the first way you know that God has given you His Spirit is because you confess, believe, and cherish the truth that God reveals about Jesus, here's the primary truth. Here's the key thing that I think John has in his mind. Believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the Spirit of God reveals to your heart and your mind. That's the thing that He allows you to see as precious, as a precious thing. We'll talk more about this, but this is this confession, this acknowledgement, this public identification with God and His people through the Lord Jesus is more than just an intellectual recognition. Like, I see a fact, Jesus is the Son of God, and I agree with that fact. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. The Bible says that the demons know that there's one God and shudder. So there's an intellectual knowledge. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you to have. But this type of confession, the one that's done from the heart, you have to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We see this in verses 14 and 15. In verse 15, John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God." So there's a real sense, there's a true sense in which to be a Christian means that you just believe, you feel, and you trust in the depths of your soul that Jesus is God's Son and that He's come and He's given His life for you. That's the first way we can know. The second way, again, that John tells us we know that we have God's Spirit is because we grow in our love for the people that the Spirit loves. As John has said earlier in verse 8, and he says again in one of the verses of our text that we'll focus on this morning, God is love. And so one of the things that it means to be united to God's Son and given God's Spirit is that He gives us the same love that He has for people, and that flows out of our lives in the way that we lay down our lives, especially for our brothers and sisters. We'll see this especially strong parallels to what John is saying here in chapter 4, verse 13, with what he says earlier about this in chapter 3. So in chapter 4, verse 13, John talks about giving his readers the Spirit. And again, we've seen that John also addresses God's giving believers His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the new birth, where he plants the new life inside the hearts of the believers by His Spirit. We've already seen him talk about that earlier in chapter 3, haven't we? In chapter 3, verse 24. There John writes, "The one who keeps His commands remains in Him, and He in him. And the way we know He remains in us is from the Spirit He has given us." So again, what we've seen is we've got two places here where this theme of giving God's Spirit comes up in this book. So here's another question we should ask. Is there a link between what John says in each of these places, what he says in chapter 3, verse 24, and what he says in chapter 4, verse 13? Is there something between those two verses that can shed some light on the corresponding verses to help us see what John's trying to say? In other words, what can In other words, can what John says in chapter 3, verse 24, help us understand what he says here in chapter 4, verse 13, the verse we're focusing on right now? And I think the answer is yes, it can help us. Here's how we'll see this. In the first place, we see that John is talking about giving the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 24. The first thing we see from this is that there's a connection. There's a link between keeping God's commands and receiving the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. There's a link between keeping God's commands and receiving the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. In other words, the people that God has given his Spirit, they're people that they grow in obedience. They grow in keeping God's commands, imperfectly, but little by little, faithfully. And while in chapter 3, verse 24, John, he seems to be addressing keeping God's commands in general, we just know from our time together in this letter, just throughout this letter, that a key command that John focuses on, not just commands in general, although that's important to him, but the central command, the command to love. The command to love. And that's what I think we see more explicitly in the first verse of our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 13. In other words, I think the call to love is a central command John has in his mind here in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says that the way we know that God remains in us is because he's given us his Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. If you go home later and read Romans chapter 5, it's one of the most encouraging chapters in all of God's Word. And the Apostle Paul talks about how God pours out his love in the hearts of believers in chapter 5, verse 5 of Romans. Paul writes, "This hope, the hope that believers have in Jesus Christ, will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So that's what happens to you when you're born again. That's what happens. God's love is poured out in your heart, and you grow in that love. And that love just, it takes hold of you, and it changes you. So I don't care if you've walked down an aisle and repeated a prayer. If there's no fruit of God's love in your heart swelling up for other Christians, if you're not growing and you're willing to forgive other people, to shed mercy to other people, to lay down your lives and sacrifice for others, friends, we have to ask ourselves, has this love been poured out in the way that God speaks about through us in his Word? This is what happens when you're born again. God's love is poured out into your heart. God's life-giving love for his blood-bought bride, the church, is poured out into your heart in the way that a gardener pours out water on a new flower and it just springs up with life. That's why John writes what he writes in verse 16. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. The God who is love, he comes to us, he sends his Spirit of love to us, he changes us, he remains with us, and he makes us children of love. He makes us children of love. And because he does this great work, we can truly say with John's readers, he has given us his Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. So friends, let's ask ourselves a question. In my life, is the gift of the Spirit seen in the gifts that he brings, namely a sincere confession of Jesus and a Spirit-filled love for God's people? Again, in my life, is the gift of the Spirit seen in the gifts that the Spirit brings, namely a sincere confession of Jesus and a Spirit-filled love for God's people? I think that's a great starting place for us as we think about what we've heard in this verse. This leads us to the next truth that I think we'll see from our text. Those who remain in God's love continue to confess Jesus. Those who remain in God's love continue to confess Jesus. Please read verse 14 with me. "And we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God." Now, think there's at least a few things we should recognize about this verse before we go too much further. First, notice what John says at the beginning of verse 14. He says that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. What's the significance of this? There's a lot of things. As if you're a Christian, I'm sure that may be swelling up in your mind. I think one of the things that we should be seeing here is, first, we should see that John is again drawing attention. He's setting our gaze afresh on the fact that his faith and his readers' faith is not resting in some empty hope. It's not, Christianity is not a hope that's based on wishful thinking. It's not a pipe dream, friends. We place our lives and our souls on the historical reality of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's resting on the testimony of historical eyewitnesses to the risen King Jesus and all that brings with it. That's a big deal to John. Big, big deal. That's why he says so many of the things he says in this letter. Remember how John opens this letter, the very thing he says right out the gate in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. What does he say? He says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. So again, John's emphasizing these great realities. As we talked about the first time we went through those verses, there's reasons that he uses the language that he used there, that we've seen with our eyes, that we've touched with our hands. John wanted these readers to know this was a real thing. They knew Jesus. They touched him. They hugged him. They had fellowship with him. That's why John stresses so much what he says earlier in this book about confessing and believing that Jesus has come in the flesh. So John's reminding them, we've seen Jesus. The God who is unseen has sent his Son, who we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. The same one who is the eternal life that was with the Father, that same being is the same person whom the Father has sent into the world as the Savior of the world. Friends, that cuts just right, makes a beeline in many ways to the heart of the good news of the gospel. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world, that the Father has sent the Son as the world's Savior. Friend, if you're here today and you're a visitor, or maybe you haven't spent a lot of time in church, that is a huge part of why we're gathered here today. We don't have many other reasons to come together. Yes, we maybe can have some natural friendships outside of here, but if you look around the room, there's a little bit of an age variation here. There's some younger people and older people. So why do we come together each week? Well, friends, the reason we come together is because we've been blood-bought saints. We've been purchased by the work of Jesus Christ, and that makes us a family. We're people, we're sinners. That's why John says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The fact that he says that Jesus is Savior implies we need to be saved from something, doesn't it? There's an author named R.C. Sproul who once wrote a book called Saved From What? It's a great question to ask. Don't just, if we're throwing around the word Savior. And the key thing that God has saved us from in his Son, Jesus Christ, is our sin and the penalty that should come to us from our sin. And the good news of the gospel is just what John has said in this verse, that the Father has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Friends, we're sinners. You and I, every single person in this world, and every single person here in this room, this hour, has sinned. That means we've broken God's law. Sin in some ways means missing the mark, but don't just think like it missing the mark in the sense like you made a boo-boo or a mistake. It's more like, not just like I tried to shoot the target and missed, it's more like I turned my back and tried to shoot a different target altogether. So we have rebelled against the living God, the good God of this world who created everything we around us and created you and me and made you and I, human beings, to be his image bearers, to have the great privilege of reflecting his glory and his worth. And the reality that we know from our experience and the thing that we see revealed to us from God's word from the earliest pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 is that because of sin, because the sin that came into the world through our first father Adam, a curse rests on this world, and a penalty for that sin has come to us every time you and I sin. And our sin, God would be right because he's holy, because he's a just God. He would be right to not welcome us into his good presence when we meet the end of our lives, but to let us face his just punishment that should come to us. Friends, that's the sobering reality that we see in the Bible. And the hope, the good news of the gospel, if you're here today, it really is. It's good news. It'll change your life. Is that if you're here today and you've never thought about these things, you can know this Jesus who John says is the Savior of the world. He can be your Savior. He will save your soul. And how do you do that? You turn from your sins. You quit looking. If I don't know what you think about God, but if you have any type of imagination that maybe one day when all this thing gets sorted out at the end of your life, when you stand before him, that hopefully maybe when the scales are brought out and your good deeds are stacked up to other people, there will be some type of quota or some type of curve that God will be grading on, and maybe you'll squeak in. Friends, the Bible knows nothing of that. And the reality is that everybody's going to stand before God, and that one sin would be enough to condemn us to death. The Bible says that if we've broken the law in one place, we've broken the whole thing. So instead of trying to earn God's favor through your obedience and through your good work, repent, turn from your sin, and trust. Believe in the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world. He's lived a life of a perfect obedience that you should live, and he's died on the cross the death that you deserve to die. Believe in that hope. Trust in that promise, and the message of the Bible is that you'll live. And that this Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, he will be your Savior, and he will be your Lord, and God will make him your treasure. And so we would encourage you, just exhort you, as sinners who have been saved by God's grace and are repenting by his grace every day, to turn from your sin and believe in this wonderful news, to trust in Jesus. So Jesus is the world's Savior. He's the Son who's sent by the Father. That's important. Now, John ascribes for Jesus another title here in the verses before us, doesn't he? What does John call Jesus in verse 15? He calls him the Son of God, doesn't he? He calls him the Son of God. That's significant. It's especially important because John ties the reality of Jesus being the Son of God with the importance of his readers confessing that reality. Do you see that? It's not that he just says Jesus is the Son of God, but there's a significance that they have to confess that. They have to believe that and be trusting in that declaration. Look again at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. So the next question for us, or a next question for us, is what does John mean when he says this? What does John mean when he tells these people that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in them and they remain in God? What does John mean by that? This language of remaining, as I've said in earlier weeks, your English translation may say abiding. It's the same concept, though, for John. It's this idea of staying in God's love. By God's grace and his love, when he talks about God's love remaining in you, it's staying in them and doing powerful things in them. But what does John mean when he says this? Whoever confesses Jesus, the Son of God, God's love remains in them. I think before we go deeper into that answer of that question, we need to be careful here to maybe not read some things into that declaration that John would not intend for us to be reading. So let's think about what John may not be saying here. Ask this question: is John saying that anyone who verbally acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God is a true child of God? Is that what John's saying here? is that if you just you intellectually recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, you're a Christian. I don't think so. We've already seen from John earlier in this letter that there's a type of public identification with God and his people that won't save anyone, that doesn't have any lasting power. In John chapter 2, verse 4, John writes, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So I think whatever John means by saying that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God remains in God and has God remaining in him, I think he surely doesn't mean, John doesn't mean that everyone who says, "I believe in Jesus," or "I've trusted in Jesus," truly belongs to God. You can say that. Friends, you'll remember if you were here with us during our time during the Sermon on the Mount, those sobering words from the Lord Jesus in the final verse of that book, that many will one day stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy before you and do many miracles before you in your name?" And what will Jesus say to them? He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So there's a type of identifying with God's people that doesn't have the life-giving tree sap that comes from being given God's Spirit and being given the gift of faith. That's huge. We have to know this. So John's not saying that. He's not advocating what Billy Graham calls easy believism, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. This idea that I can just repeat a prayer one time and then I have hell insurance for the rest of my life, but I can go on living like the devil. Friends, the Bible knows nothing of that. It knows nothing of a hope like that. We need to recognize this. And while we can and should rightly recognize that that's some of what John is not saying here, I think we should also be careful not to overlook what John is trying to tell us, what he is saying here. While John understands that people will make false professions, which is that's the scariest reality in the universe, that some people will make false professions. John understands that our faith is nothing less than a professed faith. It is a faith that we confess. And that's one of the reasons that our church, from its very history, has been a confessional church. So we believe that the Bible is the only God-inspired, inerrant, without error word that God's given to us. It's as the Reformers called, the norms that norms all other norms. So it's the thing that we gauge all other things that we say about what God says. But we also are people that confess certain things. The convention that we cooperate with, the Southern Baptist Convention, has a statement of faith, a Baptist faith and message, which is a confession. And our own church, in its founding days in 1957, had a confession, the New Hampshire Confession, which is what the Baptist faith and message was based off of. And that confession confesses true things about God so that we as Christians don't constantly have to be reinventing the wheel every time that we come to the Bible and saying, what has God said? So a statement of faith is something that we don't pretend is inerrant or without error, but it's something that we collectively agree that God says. But it also says something about ourselves. It says that there's certain things that's important for us to believe as a church. And I think we see that so clearly from John. What we confess to John is a big deal. This stuff right here to John, this is not like just semantics, like just words that don't mean a whole lot. These things mean everything to John. Again, in other words, yes, I can say I know God, Jared Skinner, I can say I know God and not truly know him. And I also must recognize that if I don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that I have no reason to believe that I remain with God and that he remains in me. So while it's true that we can confess with our lips and not believe, it's also true if we don't confess, we don't believe. So clear from John. If we don't do this, you're not one of God's people. It's just so clear in this book. And there are reasons why John writes what he writes here in this verse. Think about this. Why would John feel the need to tell these Christians, to tell these people who love the Lord, that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has God remaining in them? On his face, it is an interesting thing, because John knows. He knows that these Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Just over and over again, we see how confident he is about this in this letter. He calls them little children. He says that we are God's children now. That's not something John has questions about. John's already told them these things. So if these people are already God's children, why does John stress this point about the need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Why is he hammering that here? Why is it so important for him to emphasize confessing Jesus as God's Son? These are all Christians. They confess that Jesus is the Son. Why is he bringing it up? It's an important question. And again, I think there's another case here of where John is seeking to guard his readers from abandoning the truth. From abandoning the truth that these false teachers who have gone out from these churches, that they've abandoned. And part of what we need to remember is that John is speaking to, he's writing to, he's addressing people, real historical people who have seen other people come into their church who they loved and watched those same people leave their fellowship after coming to a point when they would no longer confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're wondering, why is John bringing this up here? That's a big part of why he's mentioning this here in verse 15. These people, these false teachers who have gone out from John's churches, they may have been saying things like, we at some level honor Jesus. We can follow even some of Jesus' teachings, but we can't fully confess that Jesus is the Son of God in the way that you all are confessing him. God has given us special insight and knowledge and wisdom, and that's not what we see anymore. And John wants them to know that if you don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, how would you know that God's love remains in you? Now, this is no small thing for John. Again, friends, our faith is rooted in real historical claims about Jesus. Easter is not about collecting eggs. Easter is about a tomb and whether it's really empty or not. If it's not empty, the Apostle Paul says we have no hope and we're people to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. Think about all the financial investment, all the way we would be wasting our lives if these truths aren't real. Our faith is grounded in real historical claims about Jesus, claims we confess. And while, yes, a person can intellectually agree with the truth about Jesus and yet never be changed by the truth about him, that doesn't mean that trusting in that truth is insignificant or optional. Quite the opposite. It's absolutely bedrock. It's absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. John Piper puts it this way in his book, Future Grace, quote, talking about this title for Jesus, Son of God. Son of God means that Jesus is the greatest person in the universe alongside his Father. Therefore, all that he has taught is true, and all he promised will stand firm, and all his soul-satisfying greatness will never change. Believing that he is the Son of God, therefore, includes banking on all this and being deeply satisfied with it all. Amen. It's no small thing to confess that Jesus is Lord from a changed heart. Friends, if you can do that from your heart today, that's a miracle. It's a miracle that you can do that. John means this statement to be something that guards his readers, and he also means it to be in a statement that encourages them. That's what this, over and over again in this letter. I love John. John is an encouraging guy. He models in the best of ways how to break some really important, heavy truths to people and just bolster them up with love and encouragement. John's saying, you guys believe this. You guys know this. You confess these things. You trust in this truth. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now rest in the truth that you confess in God's Son from a changed heart that allows you to remain in God's love. Rest in that truth. So John wants to encourage these believers, and he wants to guard them from abandoning their confession. Part of the reason John wants to protect them from abandoning their profession is that because of this, a refusal to keep confessing that Jesus is the Son of God for John's readers, that would be an evidence that they are like the false teachers who have gone out from these churches, that they're like the false teachers who have left. Remember what John says about these false teachers. John doesn't say that these people, these false teachers that left, he doesn't say they were truly saved and then boom, one day they lost their salvation. He never says that. He does not say that. No, John says for a time, these people showed signs of saving faith, but they finally revealed in their leaving the people of God that they were never truly saved to begin with, that they never in the most life-giving sense belonged to God's people. And so John says about them in chapter 2, verse 19, they, speaking of the false teachers, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. That's huge. A refusal to keep confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is to show that you don't truly remain in God because his love has never remained in you. And friend, let me tell you this. I'm 33 years old, and in many ways, I'm stunned I still believe these things. I've had friends in my life that made professions of faith that I was close to and dear to me, and not all of them still believe this stuff. That's a mercy of grace for God to be protecting us as he does. That's why we sing the stuff we do. Our forebears, man, they knew the realities of these things. If you love Amazing Grace, don't overlook my favorite verse in the song. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far. That's the only thing holding you up. If you're a Christian, it's his grace that carries you from start to finish, that begins the good work and completes the good work. Brothers and sisters, if we think that this is a small thing, we diminish the glory in God's grace that keeps us from falling away. That's the perseverance of the saints I love. That's the eternal security that I love, is that it's not a rubber stamp eternal security. Like, I repeat something, I fill out a card, and then I live however I want to the rest of my life. It's God does a work in me, and then by his grace, he's just keeping me. He's holding me up throughout the rest of my life. And if he stops holding me up, I'll fall. I will fall. And I pray that we won't never cease to be amazed by the fact that God keeps you in his love. If we diminish God's preserving grace in our lives, we underestimate the reality of the true danger around us, and we rob God of his glory in protecting us from that spiritual danger. Because inside God's grip, inside the grip of Jesus, you're safe. Nothing can harm you, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, verse 10. No one can snatch my sheep from my hand. These last 10 days, I've received some news that just made me feel sick in the pit of my stomach. I received news about a man who, this is very public, a man who not long ago was revered and just loved as a promising young leader in evangelicalism. And I love this guy. I love this guy and so much of what he stood for. This man was a gifted author. The first book that he published when he was 21 years old was a runaway bestseller. It was a New York Times bestseller. Some of you have probably read books by him. And Annalie and I have both been encouraged by his writing ministry. And he was also a pastor of a very significant congregation in American evangelicalism. He was a gifted communicator, just a stirring preacher behind the pulpit when he opened his mouth to unopen the Bible. And about 3 years ago, his church went through a crisis, and he stepped away from vocational ministry in the life of the local church. And he was kind of off the grid in many ways for a while. And while we were on vacation, I got a text from a friend about something he had posted on his social media account. First was an announcement that he and his wife were divorcing, which is always sad. It was especially in the case of this guy because his early stuff was all about the grace of God and what he does in marriage. So it just absolutely rocked me to my core. And the real gut punch came 2 days ago, though, what he posted on Friday night. On Friday evening, he released a statement on social media, and it says this, talking about the announcement that he had made about he and his wife separating. He said, "The information that was left out of our last announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And man, oh man, when I read that, my heart just ached. And I think about the people that were in his church and how confused they must be. Think about his wife and their kids. And to hear somebody articulate that reality so clearly and what that means, sometimes when people leave the faith, they say all kind of stuff like, "I'm still right with God." He's very clearly not saying that. He says, "I'm not a Christian by all the biblical knowledge that I have to define it." Now, this man's life isn't over, and God may still do a mighty work of grace in his life, and I pray that he will. But let me just say, that is a crushing statement. That is a crushing statement. And I pray that you will pray for me as your pastor, this final verses of Jude, that God will protect your pastor from stumbling, and that he'll protect you from stumbling. The impulse of your heart from a statement like that should not be, "Look at what a failure that guy is." That should not be the initial impulse of our heart. It should be, "Lord, keep my faith from failing. Keep my faith from failing. Hold me fast. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Christian, do you feel your frailty outside of God, grace of God's grip? You're not strong in yourself. If you think you're strong, it's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And brother or sister, are you amazed that when you woke up this morning, that you could still say from your heart, "Jesus is the Son of God, and I confess this truth, I love this truth, and my entire life hangs on this truth"? Are you amazed by that? I pray you'd be amazed by that. It's a huge thing. If you think you can just float, you kind of start off, you make a profession, and then you kind of roll along, oh my goodness. That's not how the Christian life works. God is holding us up every hour by his grace. "He leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his hand he leadeth me." If he ever stops leading this man, I will not finish my race. And one of my prayers for every person in this room, and one of the prayers even for myself, is that if the Lord gives me enough days, that one day, if I live to be a silver-haired old man, and I'm sitting in a motorized wheelchair or a bed, that I will be able to say from my heart with true joy that I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Because to say that and it be from your heart, that's a miracle, to be able to keep saying it. Eternal security is not just, I make a public identification with Christ and I just live however I want. It's that the grace is just, it's carrying me the whole way. And Paul says, "I worked harder than any of them." There's a real sense of what we're working, but he says, "Yet not I, but Christ who is within me." If he ever stops working, I won't work. I won't work. I pray that would be the case for us at the end of our lives. This leads us to the final truth from our text. To know the love of God is to be remaining in God's love. To know the love of God is to be remaining in God's love. Look again at verse 16. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. We've seen this theme, if you've been paying attention during our time in these weeks together, of God's love remaining in these believers and their love remaining in him. It's just everywhere in this book. In some ways, if I sound like a broken record, I may be a broken record, but part of it is because John is kind of a broken record in this book. It's over and over again, he keeps saying it. It's so important for John, and I want us to focus especially on the second sentence of this verse. He says, God is love. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God. And again, this is not a new theme for us in this little book. Just a few sentences earlier, in chapter 4, verse 8, John writes, the one who does not know God, because God is love. And John's stressing a similar idea here in verse 16 when he says God is love. So as we think about how all this connects, how all this pulls together with what John says starting in verse 13, that God has given his readers his spirit, what does that mean when it comes to remaining in love? What does that mean? Answer, the people who remain in love are the people who've been given God's Spirit. They've been born again by the Spirit who pours out his love into their hearts. And because of that work, and only because of that work, they remain in his love. They keep on loving. They keep on laying down their lives for their brothers and sisters. They keep on overlooking offenses and forgiving their brothers and sisters over and over again when they sin or when they're sinned against. And by these acts of love, the God who is love, it's clear in their life that he's taken hold of them and that he's changed them and that he remains in them. So ask yourself a question, brothers and sisters. Are you remaining in love? Are you remaining in love? Is there evidence? Is there any evidence in your life that God's love has changed you and that he remains in you? Is he giving you new affections for your brothers and sisters? Is he moving you to love them in ways that may seem small to some, but to the angels are profound? Is he changing you little by little? I pray that by God's grace, we would know his love and we would remain in love through lives of love, and that God would remain in us. That's my prayer for all of us. Would you pray this with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Father, we thank you that through your Spirit, we are those who confess from our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Father, we pray that your love that you poured out in our hearts would stay with us, that it would just latch hold of us and never let us go, and that it would just make us people who love. Father, you've been so kind to us in your Son. You've withheld no love from us. Father, how can we be unloving to others? God, help us to grow in our love. Forgive us when we don't. And keep us by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.